Perhaps the biggest word in the English language is the word communication. To get outside of ourselves and relate to someone else is the essence of a well-adjusted life. The person who does not relate to others inevitably is going to have a difficult time, will inevitably be maladjusted. It isn't difficult to withdraw, especially every time you get hurt with something. And you sort of say, well, I don't need anybody, and you withdraw. The hermit, of course, is a classic example of the person who is withdrawn. And the hermit becomes maladjusted in various ways. We need each other for this. Of course, the biggest communication was from man to God, or God to man, rather. While we're not going to go through the Gospel of John, yet the first chapter of John gives us some basic material here that we ought to look at relative to this matter of communication. Of course, that's why we're here tonight, communication. And I want us just to look at that word and do some thinking about it in relation to what degree and whether at all God has communicated with us. 1 John 1 says, in beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, of course, a word is in itself a medium of communication, a medium of communication. There is a kind of communication through the eyes, there's a kind of communication through the touch. But there cannot be any really definitive communication, only very general communications in these ways. That's why the any kind of religious experience that is based on feeling is apt to be deceptive, because feelings vacillates notoriously. The relationship between people that is based on feelings is liable to be a very rocky relationship. I shudder when I hear young people, high school, maybe 12th grade, talk about the fact, oh, we love each other and we're going to get married. They've hardly even seen anybody else. You know, they've gone together for a year or 2 years and they love each other. There's a great feeling here and they're going to get married. Maybe everything in the world militates against it. No job, maybe different religions. Everything may be different about it, but they have the thought that their love will conquer all. Very gross misunderstanding of life. Love is conquered by all. No, love does not conquer all. But of course, what they mean by love is a feeling of affection. Feelings of affection do not conquer all. There is no way to really communicate in terms of feelings and so forth, except in a very general sense. Now, the question arises, how did God communicate with us? Therein hangs everything, you see. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Logos. The Greeks were the first civilization to really communicate in depth by words. The old Egyptian language, various kinds of forms of language, and the Middle Eastern and Mesopotamian languages like the cuneiform, wedge writing, Sumerian, the Ugaritic, the hieroglyphics, all of these, and the ancient Hebrew as well, all of these were pictorial languages and could not communicate much in the way of philosophy. The only philosophical work that the Egyptians had was the Book of the Dead, and that was very simple. So the Greeks were the first ones to really start communicating in abstractions, concepts. Now, the reason I say that is this. This New Testament was written in Greek for various reasons, and I'm not going to go into that tonight. But the Greeks had an expression, logos, which is translated word, but which means more than just word. It means communication, revelation, expression. The logos concept involves not only the spoken word, but the living word, Christ. Because later on it says in verse 14, Kai ho logos sarx agenito, then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the word logos is picked up then to definitely refer to Christ. Even in 1:1 here, it's obvious that it's Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, Word is communication. Unfortunately, the way we throw words around, we don't communicate much. That's our biggest problem is right there, the inability to communicate what we really mean. And it is very important that God has communicated with us by a word. What need had God for language except to communicate himself to man? The God, the absolute. You come first to God as the great absolute, the great, the other, the prime mover of the world, the first cause of all that is. The idea of God can be pretty easily reasoned to by a philosopher, by a logician. It's not hard to do that. In fact, as we express, the idea of atheism is completely untenable. That is, you can't. It's not very brilliant, after all, because the atheist has had to say that he has been everywhere, on every cloud, behind every tree, on every star, and there is no God. You see, to say no God is just preposterous for a human being. Because you don't know that much. No matter how smart one may be and how many reasons he may have for thinking that there is no God, he cannot possibly say there isn't. So he turns out to be more an agnostic than anything else. But the theist comes along, the philosopher, and he can pretty well pull God into focus. For example, one of the philosophers, Descartes, said that God is proven by the fact that we have an idea of God in our head. The question is, where did it come from? You don't see God in anything around you much. I don't, at least. How about the people you work with? You find anybody there that you say, well, now that person really shows me what God is? How about your neighbors, people you live with, your family? No, there isn't anyone. There's no one in this world you can look at and say, well, now that person is such a person that all my concepts of God came from them. Well, if it didn't come from somebody around you, where did it come from? If there is no perfection here, where did we get the idea of perfection? So it isn't too difficult to take the mind and kind of wander around and pull out the idea of God as a concept. Nature can pretty well teach you that God is, if your mind is really open. But what God is, that is something else. If we think in terms of God as the first cause of everything, the basic, the creator of the universe, and so on, we still have not brought him into focus. At that level, he is absolute and unreachable. At that level, he is spirit and undiscernible, unknowable. At that point, God sits in his absolute circle, unapproached by anyone. Now, suddenly, God builds a bridge. I say suddenly, however quickly it was done, but God built a bridge of communication. And that's why we're here tonight, because God built a bridge. And there is to us the possibility then of talking with God. And the bridge he built was the Logos, the Anointed One, Christ, who came revealing God, broke out of the absolute realm. There was a breakthrough into the realm of man. And so we speak of the Logos, Christ, who came from God to make known God to us. This bridge is built at the spirit level, you see. Spirit to spirit. His spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is a spirit communication here from Christ, from God, I should say, through Christ. And our minds and our hearts are awakened to God. The idea of God is universal. not focused on yet, but universal. So to, for a person to grow up in this world accommodating himself to the idea of God is quite easy. God is all around us. Now, there are many people that refuse him. There are many people that want to shut God out because they're afraid of him. They simply do not want God to run their lives. I think any person, any human being on this earth who was not afraid to have God run their life and therefore afraid to touch him could really bring him into focus fairly easily. This has been obvious in some meetings of ours where individuals in just that one meeting have left the position of agnosticism to come to God, because it isn't all that difficult. It really is based on the will, the willingness to accommodate ourselves to God. Once you and I are willing to accommodate ourselves to God, he has the power to communicate with us, you see. And so he did in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ is really the central figure in the entire Bible, Old Testament and New. He is a his central figure because he is the channel through which God has communicated to us. And even before the birth in the manger, the Logos was at work. In fact, the text here says that the Logos was in the beginning with God, face to face with God, very personally related to God is the Logos. So wherever you have an appearance, wherever you have a visualization of any kind, you have the Logos, the communicating element from God. And so you have it, the original creation, because the Bible says Christ, and in Colossians 1, it says that Christ was very prominent in the creation. In fact, it was by him and for him that all things consist. In fact, let me turn to that a moment because it's a very vital passage here. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, because in him were created all things which are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or lordships, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for his sake, and he is before all things, and all things stand together in him, stand together in him. Christ is the glue that holds this world together. In other words, here is God, the absolute, eternal, by himself, unrelated, occupying somewhere out in space. There comes that moment in time when God the Absolute breaks through. Not that it was necessarily a chore for him, not that it was necessarily something hard, but he did break through and relate by creating, to relate to something outside himself. And yet something from himself. He projected his energies out into space. And from those energies shaped the world and the whole universe from those energies. So everything came out from him. But the vehicle of this breakthrough, the vehicle through which God communicated with man with Jesus Christ, the Logos, in the beginning with God. There is no way to see Christ in terms of the Word, but to see him as eternally with the Father. Because that's what the Scripture says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, Christ, in the 8th chapter of John, says, before Abraham was, I am. Existent, the eternally existent one. The Greek text here, Christ says, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am, eternally existent one. What is it that we're all caught up with, after all, here on this earth? It is life, is it not? That's the essential ingredient of everything, life. Now, what does Christ represent? Christ represents eternal existence. And that's the only thing that gives life any meaning, eternal existence. If we are just here briefly, as I've often said, a quick trip on a banana peel and a box in the end, you see. If that is all that life is, what a farce. And Shakespeare is right. It's a tale told by an idiot, is life. And why do anything? What difference does it make what you do? Like we've hit these kiddies with there at the high school, are all so quick to join the revolution, you see, and you ask a very pertinent question, which none of them stop to ask themselves. Why care? Someone says, you know, be concerned about ecology. Be concerned about social reform and education and so on and so on. And I say to them, why? If all you've got is a few years on this old planet, what difference does it make what you do with it? That makes a lot of sense. Because by the time you've burnt yourself out for some revolutionary cause, in the first place you're dead yourself, and the second place all you've worked for goes back to the bowels again anyway, goes back to the dogs. For example, the French Revolution, or I've often used this analogy, but it's a very important one. Here's the French Revolution. 10 years after the blood flowed in the streets of Paris, the people themselves voted to make Napoleon emperor. Just got rid of old Louis, Screwy Louis, and they put Napoleon on the throne. It was screwier. It was so bad they had to bury him with a corkscrew, I guess. See, what a farce these things are. I read this book, Scaramouche, by Sabatini. Scaramouche is a clown, a buffoon from the Italian opera. Fellow who was an aristocrat plays the part of Scaramouche on the stage, a theater, traveled about France, but secretly was working for the revolution and was a great swordsman. He used to engage these aristocrats in duel and pick them off one by one. But he was working for the revolution. Well, finally it came. At the end of the book, he's observing. He's standing there sort of looking back over all the events, and he decides it was all a big waste of time. Because it says, who can really change the course of events? History has a way of repeating itself, and life pretty well moves on in a sort of a destined fashion. Not thinking in terms of God here, but just life just sort of moves apace, and who can really change it that radically? Well, the observation is relevant in the fact that the issue of why care about reforming the world, that issue finds its idiocy in the Wheel of Fortune and in the revolutions of the earth, wherein all things come back full cycle to where they started, you know. The world is just going around in circles. So you clean up the whole mess in your generation, somebody else starts it up all over again in theirs. That's a rather bleak picture of life, but a very real picture of life. Now, taking life at its best, and assuming that one would live for the appointed 80 or 90 years or so, and that one, having lived that length of time during which they had the best of everything, assuming that life went well for them. All of these are gross assumptions, because life does not go that well for people, no matter how they may appear. You know, you've got your cycle of things. You may have a groovy scene, as the kids say, for a couple of years, and then things fall apart on you, you know. That's just about the cycle of things. A guy falls in love with a girl, and they live together for 2 years in bliss and ecstasy, and pretty soon they don't even want to see each other, you know. After a couple of years, the whole thing wears out, and then they settle down to an armed truce for the next 30 or 40 years if they stay together at all. Rather bleak picture again, but very common, very natural. So life has its frustrating cycles. Good things come and go, and bad things come more often. Go less often. A bleak scene. But if it be understood that the spirit of man is eternal, borrowing its eternality from God, and if it be understood that this eternal spirit lives on this planet for the purpose of its own development and building and preparation, It makes a lot of sense. Then you see there is a reason for doing various things. This still does not give a reason for reforming the old planet. To throw yourself into reforms has no meaning unless your reason for doing it has to do not so much with the result of your efforts, but with what you are as a person inside. You reach out to help someone. Now, I ask the students at school this question. I ask, of course, why care? They thought I was being extremely negative. It's a smart observation. So I said, why care? And so right away the little pinkies go up, you know. Well, because if you know, if people help each other, it's a better place to live. If you help somebody else, maybe the time comes when you need help. I said, aha, the selfish motive again. Well, there it is, you know. Why do people help others? To build a better world so it can disintegrate on them in a few years? To help each other so they get help back, which is selfish? The issue came up of smog. The kids were all upset with industry because they were producing all this smog, you see. And I said, well, now why do you think these fellows go into business? Do you think it's because they're running some charity organization? They go into business because they love everybody and they want to make jobs for people? No, I said they go into it to make money. It's that simple. And you're saying they're selfish because they're making money at the expense of other people. Okay, I said, so look at yourself. Are you selfish? You're unhappy with the industrialist because he's selfish. What about you? Are you selfish? How many of you are willing to give up driving your automobiles to school so that you can not create smogs? See, that kind of cuts right into the bone a little bit there. I hate to do that to the poor kiddies, but they got me irritated a little bit. I'd shown them a movie of California, the progress, you know, the industrial progress, economics, and so forth, which is tremendous. The only reason these young folks have refrigerators and automobiles and swimming pools is because somebody was industrially minded in this state, you know, and found a little oil around and got a few factories going and whatnot. So that's their livelihood. But it was a beautiful picture, and it was very true. There was nothing phony about it at all, nothing put on. And so they began raising their hands. Well, we don't like this film because it only shows the positive side. They're all uptight at the establishment because it's doing all this damage to the environment and everything else. So we had to stop and really point up a few things to them. Why care? Well, if you're doing it just to get help yourself, that's selfish too, you see. If you do it just to make this whole world a better place to live in, you don't know if it's going to blow up in another year anyway, or 6 months. It's kind of fruitless. So why do you do it? Well, there's a reason. There's an answer here. The answer is love. You're not helping people to make a better society. You're helping people because inside of you, if you have Christ in your heart, inside of you there is something that says, I care. Not to get a reward, but just because the nature of the individual is to help. Not all individuals are of that nature, unless you had not found that out yet. The desire is simply to help, expecting nothing in return. Now there's the gimmick, there's the rub. How long will people keep doing things when nobody appreciates it? How often will you keep extending yourself to somebody else when they keep turning you off? You're going to say fooey on you, go the other way. Because it's selfish interest. God's kind of love is a love that communicates without depending on what the other person does back, you see. The kind of love God talks about is personal and is not affected by what other people do with it. You love because you have the quality within you of loving. I've been thinking about and getting ready to write about the subject of the bridges of love, where you, out of a heart of love, build a bridge to somebody else to break in on them in concern and care, in interest. A That's what God did with us. You see, God broke out of himself, out of the absolute, and built a bridge to mankind via the Logos, Christ, his Son. And Christ comes to the cross as the supreme act of love, which is not based upon or dependent on what somebody else does. It's just giving. The Bible says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself, or gave his Son, a propitiation for our sins. This kind of love would revolutionize marriage. The flimsy affection that we paste over the door of Honeymoon Cottage doesn't do very much for us a couple of years later when you've got to wrestle with the problems of personality adjustment and things like this. As I said earlier, I think love does not conquer all. In that kind of love, affection does not conquer all. And in fact, the relationship between human beings would be greatly revolutionized if there was the love that did not require reciprocation, you see. It was not based upon what other people do for us. Now, when one gets hold of that kind of thing, then he can attack whatever cause he wants, and he's on solid footing. But he goes to the ghetto, for example, not because he's really seriously expecting to do very much to change the ghetto, or to be appreciated, even. I can remember many efforts after that explosive situation of a few summers ago when Watts went up in smoke. I can remember many frustrations among white groups who thought they would go down to the ghetto to help. And they got turned off very fast. But the point I want to make here is that there were a lot of disillusioned souls. The poorest reason I can think of for becoming a social worker is because you're going to get the appreciation of the people you're helping. In the first place, you're not going to help them very much. You're going to be a disseminator of bread. Period. End of report. Because you've got a great caseload. The average caseworker has a load that doesn't permit anything more than dropping the check off, you know, figuratively speaking. Not very much you can do constructively. Lots of young people have gone out into the world with great hopes and ideals. They've gone to the Peace Corps, they've gone into the VISTA program, they've gone here and there, only to be dispirited and disillusioned by the reactions they get, showing that they hadn't stopped to think why they were doing what they were doing, except some sentimental feeling that maybe we ought to help, in quotes. What I'm giving you here tonight is a reason to help, but that is deeper than just trying to solve the problems of sociology in the world. It has a relationship to what we've been talking about here. I'm saying to you that love is the ultimate motive for reaching out to others. And we get this from God, who reached out to us. Now, if you want to make human relationships solid on the earth, you have got to love as he loved. And he loved by breaking out of the absolute to come into touch with man on the earth, to create him and then to involve himself with man. And that thing, that communication from God via the Word, is really called love. And he says the love of God is poured out in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Now, love is a communication of the Spirit. It cannot be a communication of word or act with total confidence, total dependability. How can you possibly express true love? Not by words, which can be false, absolutely false. Not by actions, which can be false, but by the passing of something between one soul and another. An indefinable sensitivity that there's something going here between us, and that is communicated with the tone of voice and the look of the eye and the sensitivities of touch, but it can never be counterfeited. You can touch a person without communicating love. You can even touch a person in the typical actions of love without the communication of true love. You can use the words of love without communicating love. True love can only be communicated at the spirit level. And very often the feelings on the surface vary from the reality of the spirit. And so on the surface, there may be an expression of affection, and yet deep in the spirit, some deadness there. But conversely, there can be some turbulence on the surface, and yet deep in the spirit, there is still the flow of true love. It's the love-hate syndrome. I've said before, we often do not like the people we love. And if we don't watch it, we get confused on that whole thing. See? And sometimes we do not love the people we like. I was talking to a girl at school today who was having trouble. She's getting ready to get married, you see, and we're asking why. As a matter of fact, part of the course I'm teaching this senior problems thing, and we're in a unit on marriage and the family now. So we're asking some very penetrating questions. And the big question I was putting to her was this. Because they were having a squabble, she and her intended friend here, over various things. And I said, I want you to think carefully now. Does he really care? He may think he loves you. He may give expressions of affection physically and so forth. Does he care? Does he care enough for you, for example, to adjust his personality to yours? Does he care enough to take care of you? Does he care enough to see that your needs are met? This is the caring of true love, deep love. But the issue we're talking about here is that there's a lot that passes for love that is just affection. And affection is tied to the roller coaster of response. You think about that. How long do you maintain affection for a person that keeps turning you off? And how warm is your affection sporadically when the person turns you off? In other words, they turn you off today and they turn you on tomorrow. You see, I mean, it's your affection is tied to the roller coaster of response. But true love is a sensitivity of the spirit. And one of the ways you identify the point God without going through the test tube is that you identify love without going through the test tube. How do you know there's such a thing as love? What is the proof of it? It's a spiritual thing. It has no proof at all in the physical way, in the material way. Just so God may not have any proof in the test tube, because God comes through in the spirit. He communicates. You find that when you start looking in God's direction, he starts looking in yours. And when you start to ask him for his help, he begins to come through on it. And when you get together in a group like this and begin looking at the Word of God, something begins to come through. Sensitivity of something. There's something there. Something gets hold of us. We come and we don't know what it is, but there's something here that's important, you see. It's not like going to a lecture on birth control or ecology. You know, there's something more. There's something vital, effective that's going on. And that's the Spirit of God communicating, breaking out of the absolute to open up to us. Now, your life is only going to be significant to you insofar as you're able to break down the walls, the prison walls of self-interest and self-centeredness, and break out into communication with others, the building of a bridge. But the only way you're going to genuinely be able to break out and build a bridge to others will be if you have gone on God's bridge, which is Christ, to include himself. Because life has no meaning apart from the divine, apart from the eternal. and your life is otherwise an idiocy of the worst order unless you're tied really tightly to God. And the only way you get tied tightly to God is to take the bridge he put down. Don't try to swim the moat. He put down the bridge. That's Christ. And you try to come to God without the bridge, you're going to drown in the labyrinth of philosophical inanities, in the great maze of confused ideas and concepts which man keeps spewing out endlessly to no profit. You can listen to 1,000 lectures on religion and come away just as cold and dead as when you went in. But if you'll take a look at Jesus Christ and get on that bridge to God, you're going to find some response. Because Christ is the very epitome of God's expression to us, his revelation to us.